Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with many spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus before the world began. Amen. The word of God upon which the message is based we find in the Gospel of St. Luke in chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, and we read as follows. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was a certain man in a city who was a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, Avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said with himself, Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continued coming to me she weary me. Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry day and night unto him, though he bears long with them? In the name of Jesus Christ, who spoke these words, my dear Christian friends, the last Sundays of the church year have texts in them which remind the worshipers that a day is going to come when this age is going to come to an end and when the world is going to be destroyed. There are many passages in Holy Writ which deal with what we call the end times. Of the last major sermons of our Lord as recorded by St. Matthew, the Mount Olivet Discourse makes a twofold prediction. It first of all foretells that the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed in the year 70, and that after that there will come the end of the world. So we might say in the 25th chapter of St. Matthew that we have both fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecy. When Jesus spoke those words on Holy Week in the year 30, both of those were still unfulfilled. But 40 years later, the Romans attacked the city of Jerusalem, and the Roman historian Josephus has given us a very vivid account of the terrible destruction which was inflicted upon the city, how the whole city was completely destroyed, and how thousands of Jews were crucified in Jerusalem. Now we are sure that Jerusalem was destroyed. We know that that word of our God was kept. Many people, no doubt, have been wondering, well, when will the end of the world come? But we must remember that as far as God is concerned, he is not affected by time, because he has said that 1,000 days are like one day to him, and a year are like 1,000 years. So what seems to us a long time does not at all seem long to God. We might wonder why the parable which I have just read to you would be used during this week when we're trying to recall the second coming of Christ. But I think if you look at both the context in which this parable is found, we have in the latter part of the 17th chapter of Luke, we have a very vivid description as to what's going to happen at the end of the world, how one person is going to be taken and another is going to be left. And if you were to take the trouble to read those words, you would find that there's going to be a great sifting process which is going to go on. And if you read those words, you will be awestruck by them, and your spine will tingle. And it was in this background, when the disciples are wondering, well, what will happen to us that Jesus then spoke this parable? And inasmuch as the words which go before the parable and the end of the parable speaks of the second coming of Christ, I'm going to call this an eschatological parable. And let's briefly look at this word of our Savior. And we could say that here we have Christ's directives in preparation for his second coming. The first suggestion which our Savior makes is that we should be persistent in prayer, having especially in view his second coming. On first glance, you might get the impression, if you did not again consult the context, that this was simply an instruction given by our Lord with regard to praying. And I'm going to use a term from linguistics. We speak sometimes of surface structure and also of deep structure. I would say that the surface structure does speak about prayer, and we are always grateful for anything which our Lord tells us about praying. And then we have what we would call the deep structure, namely that we're supposed to be constantly praying and have a prayerful attitude of mind relative to the second coming of our Lord. Now, the subject of prayer is always one that ought to interest Christians, because prayer is the very breath of life of Christianity. This is where religion begins. Prayer is the means which God uses to keep our faith alive. Of course, the means of grace being the source for our prayers and for the substance and content of our prayers. No sooner has a person become a Christian, he begins to pray. We're told about the Apostle St. Paul, after he had experienced that remarkable conversion on the road to Damascus, that the first thing he did was to pray. When our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane and his disciples were asked to give him, you might say, support, he told them to be watchful and pray lest they fall into temptation. So we can see that prayer is very vital and very important. And when prayer begins to decay, then Christianity begins to decay. Prayer, as we know, is usually prayer between a person and his God, although we recognize, of course, the existence and use of corporate prayer. But prayer life really is communication between God. Inasmuch as God has spoken to us in his word, we have the opportunity of speaking back to him in prayer. And so it's easy sometimes to begin a prayer life, but then to persist in keeping it, that becomes another matter. And so let it be graven upon our hearts and minds that we should take heed this word of our Savior to be persistent in prayer. Another thought which our Savior leaves us today, especially in view of the second coming of Christ, is the fact that there is an elect people of God. The word election is one that is found in Scripture. Those who are going to be saved are the elect. So I think you will find, at least as I have, in my attending Christian churches, Lutheran churches, that the subject of election and predestination is one that pastors pretty well avoid, because according to the biblical doctrine, those who are going to be saved are the elect. And this election took place in eternity before the foundation of the world was laid. It took place in Christ. It took place in love. And in the course of time, as people are born, then this election will then be realized in that the Holy Spirit brings people to faith in Christ, preserves them in the faith, and ultimately there will be their glorification. Now, a lot of people are afraid to talk about the doctrine of election because they think it's a doctrine which creates doubt in people's mind about their Christianity. But really, The doctrine of election is supposed to be a doctrine which gives us a great deal of comfort, because if it were not for God's election, you would not be a Christian. Remember that. So, what we are by the grace of God all starts in eternity with the election of God. So it's a truth that for which we ought to praise and thank God that he has chosen us, and that we now can look forward to meeting our Savior when he comes in the clouds of heaven to take us to himself, because he has promised that where I am, there my disciples shall also be. Now, are there any marks by which a person can recognize his election? Well, if you are not a praying person, it indicates that you are not among the elect, because a child of God lovingly and willingly and desirously wants to speak with God. Furthermore, when your faith is active, this is another sign that you belong to the elect of God. So let us make use of our election and believe with all of our heart the promise of Christ, that where I am, there my disciples shall also be. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. And finally, as we think of the instructions which our Savior gives relative to the second coming of Christ, there will be a lack of faith existing in the world prior to his coming. That should make people think. It certainly takes care of the idea that all people are going to be saved no matter whom you worship, whether you worship Allah, or you worship Jehovah, or whether Jesus Christ, or you worship Buddha, or whatever god or goddess you want to select. And if you try your best, you're going to make it. But that is certainly completely wrong, because you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. Only as you are brought through the Holy Spirit's activity to believe in Jesus Christ and are declared righteous do you have the prospect of meeting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are living today at a time when there is a lot of unbelief. I have here a clipping from one of our newspapers. I hold here the New Sentinel. The date is March 7th, 1980. And this is the heading: Scholars Dispute Second Coming Promise. And who are those scholars? They are Protestant, Lutheran, Roman Catholic scholars who are a part of the so-called Jesus team, who have been engaged in trying to demasculate the entire Christian faith. So we are living today in an age when the church, which ought to stand for morality and which ought to show people the way of salvation, is doing just the opposite. So let us not become discouraged when we see what is going on in the world, how many churches are absolutely untrue and unfaithful to the task which God has given them, namely to proclaim salvation which we have in Christ Jesus. And so this morning, as we think of this eschatological parable, let us ask ourselves, are we constantly and persistently praying for the second coming of Christ? Do we believe that we are among the elect of God? We should, because God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a word you should never doubt. The Bible says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should live. So remember that, and may we imitate the early Christian church, which was eagerly looking forward to the second coming of Christ. May we all say with the Apostle St. Paul, who ends his second letter to the Corinthians, Maran Atha, which is Aramaic for our Lord come. Amen.